Come, as I said, to one of the great chapters of the Bible. It is the chapter on love. Now, if I were to preach a series on the great chapters of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13 would be included in that series. You would do Psalm 23, Isaiah 53, John 17. These are great chapters of the Bible, but pretty much everyone knows these verses. But one of the problems is they often quote them or interpret them or apply them out of their context. So tonight we're going to study the chapter on love, but we're going to see it in the context of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are dealing with the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it is a well-known chapter, it's a well-loved chapter, it's a chapter on love, but it is also a chapter that has suffered more misinterpretation and misapplication than perhaps any other chapter in the Bible because they divorce it from its context. Let me give you a rule of always interpreting the Bible. You always interpret the Bible in its context. The greatest and first rule of interpreting the Bible is context, 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 context. You don't want people to take your statements out of context, and God doesn't want us to take His word out of context. A verse out of context can be misinterpreted and thus misapplied. So Paul is seeking to show the Corinthians that unity and diversity must be balanced by maturity. So in chapter 12, we have unity and diversity. We looked at that last week. And tonight we have maturity. The mark of the mature believer is God's agape love. They are not gifts of the Spirit, but they are the graces of the Holy Spirit. When you are born again, you get the gift of the Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit. Then you get, secondly, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then as you grow in grace, you begin to develop the graces of the Holy Spirit, which are the fruit of the Spirit, the top of the list being that of love. So it's not enough to have the gifts of the Spirit. We must also have the graces of the Spirit. Now, the Corinthian church had all the gifts, but they lacked the graces. And what God wants us is not to lack the gifts, but He also wants the gifts to be operating and functioning in love. We're going to see that it does no good to have the gifts of the Spirit if they're not operating and functioning in love for the good of the body and the glory of God. Now, analyzing the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is like tearing apart a beautiful flower. Have you ever looked at a flower and go, oh, that flower is so beautiful? Now, I'm a guy, but I look at flowers. I kind of like color. I like design. I'm kind of into art. And so I'll look at a flower and I'll just go, wow. Colors in a flower never clash. You know, they're always just symmetrical and perfect. And God is just awesome. But when you take that flower and you pick it, you've taken that which is so beautiful and in reality destroyed it. It's only going to last a short time. And then if you examine it and tear it apart, you kind of ruin it, right? So this is one of those chapters. It's like tear it apart and you ruin it. I have actually found in the many years that I've preached the Bible that these great passages are the hardest to preach on. That's because if you say too much, you ruin it. If you try to expound upon it, you take away from its own beauty, its intrinsic beauty, and the power of the text. So I'll try not to ruin it too much tonight, this marvelous chapter on love. There's been poems and songs and all kinds of things written about this chapter on love. It's read in weddings more than any other verse in the Bible. Now, there are three things we want to look at in chapter 13. We want to see the preeminence of love, or love's value. Then we're going to look at the practice of love, or love's virtue. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the preeminence of, or the permanence of love, love's victory. Let's look first of all at verses 1 to 3 at the preeminence or importance of love, its value. Follow with me verses 1 to 3. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not, my King James says, charity, it is love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith, all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now here Paul is teaching the supreme importance of love. Now the Greeks elevated what men knew. They put the focus on man's intellect, and the Romans worshiped man in his power, but Paul stresses here what man is in his character. I love what Warren Worsby says. He says, the most important part of you is the part that only God can see. Don't forget that. And we focus on our hair, we focus on our skin, we focus on our body and our clothes, you know, and all those things. But that's not the most important part of you. The most important part of you is the part that only God can see, and God is the only one that can see your heart, your motive, your attitude, and God is looking at that. So the Bible emphasizes the Christian's character more than his conduct, because we know that conduct flows out of character. I'm always telling other men in the ministry, younger guys in the ministry, or men that aspire to go in the ministry, it's not about having the right, you know, abilities and talents. It's about being the right person. It's being a man of character, and that ministry flows out of who you are and what you are. That's the important thing. And that's true of every Christian. God is looking at our character. So for the Christians, the principal part of our spiritual life is the development of love, our love for God, and our love for our neighbor. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are what? My disciples. You guys need to do your homework, or you're too afraid to speak up. It's kind of like the Wednesday night blahs, you know. You're all just looking at me like, I don't know. You tell me, preacher. You're the one getting paid to do this, you know. God is looking at our heart. He's looking at our character. Now, there are three words in the Greek which all are translated by one word in the English, and that is love. And I talked about this a few weeks ago. There's the word eros, not found in the New Testament. There's the word phileo. It means affection. We get our word Philadelphia or philanthropist from it. And then there is the Greek word agape or agope, A-G-A-P-E. That's the word used in John 3:16, for God so agaped the world that he what? Good job. He gave his only begotten son, right? So agape is a divine love. It is a giving love. It is a sacrificial love. We studied the husband's role on Sunday morning in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. The Greek word is agape, agape, sacrificially, self-denyingly, givingly. You love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's also used in 1 John 4, verse 8, when the Bible says, God is agape, or God is love, and it is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22. So Paul uses in these verses that I just read, 1 to 3, he uses three hypothetical illustrations to demonstrate the preeminence or the necessity of love in the exercising of our spiritual gifts and in Christian service. All of us need to be motivated and animated by love. The first is its necessity or preeminence in speaking. Notice verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, a lot of debate as to what he means by those two categories. Tongues of men and the tongues of angels. Some say the tongues of men is your language you normally speak in. Tongues of angels is glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. I don't know. Some feel that the words of men are tongues that is a known language, and the words of angels are tongues that is an unknown language. And again, I just share that with you. I don't know. But I think that Paul is primarily trying to convey that you might have the gift of oratory. You might have eloquence of speech. And you know the persuasive power of an individual that can give a moving speech. Think of what Adolf Hitler did, although I am appalled by the things that he taught, Mein Kampf and all those things. But the power that he had upon the nation of Germany to bring them into World War II, when he would cast a spell on thousands as they listened to him with his powerful oratory ability. So you can have a great speaking ability, but Paul's going to go on to say, if you have not love, it is nothing. Notice at verse 1, if I have not love, I am nothing. I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Just like take two pieces of brass together, bang them together, or just bang on the cymbals. If I went over the drums and I picked up the sticks and I just started whacking on the cymbals, even if I whacked on the drums, it would all just be a bunch of noise. But if a drummer comes out, it has a nice sound. Orchestra, when they're tuning up, you know, and they're all kind of doing their own thing, sounds like a bunch of noise. Basically, what Paul's saying is that your speaking, if it's not motivated by love, it's nothing but noise. You might as well just bang some trash can lids together. There's no really value in that. So you might speak eloquently. That's not the big thing. And then the second focus is on knowing in verse 2. You may also understand profoundly. Notice verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, which is a wonderful gift, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so he mentions prophecy, he mentions knowledge, he mentions faith. These are all gifts of the Spirit, so that I could remove mountains. But if I have not love, I am what? Which is basically a fancy word of saying you're a zero. You're nothing. So you may have eloquence of speech, and you may have understanding that is profound. You may have a full head, but a heart that is empty. It is worth nothing. And then notice verse 3, in giving. So you have the gift of giving, or you sacrificially serve others, or give your life in service to others. And though I bestow all of my goods, and everyone claps for me, and I take a bow, and they put my picture in the foyer, giver of the month. Paul says, and though I give my body to be burned, you sacrifice your life. If I have not love, my Bible has charity, but love or agape, it profits me what? So, number one, you speak eloquently. You understand profoundly, and thirdly, you give sacrificially. Big deal. It means nothing if you have not love. Even Jesus talked about this when he says, when you give, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites or the hypocrites do. So they love to give so they may be seen of men. Some people won't give unless their name is published and they get recognition and that kind of a thing. Jesus said, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, don't make a show. Don't make an ostentatious show about your giving. Do it as unto God. Do it from the right motive. God actually looks at the motive of our service. You go, well, I teach Sunday school. But you know, if we could x-ray your heart and you'd just say, well, I'm only doing it so people will recognize me, or so that I'll be acknowledged, or I lead worship, or I usher, or I greet at the door, or I give lots of money to this church. Big deal. God looking at your heart. You know, it's not the amount that you give, it's the attitude that you give it in. Remember what Jesus said about the widow with her two little mites? She gave more than everybody else because she gave with the right motive. She gave with the right heart. God doesn't need your money. But God wants us to give to him and sacrifice for him. And in the context of the Corinthians, they were jealous, they were fighting, they were factioned, they were suing one another, they were letting sin into the congregation. There was all kinds of carnality going on, and they were glorying in their gifts, they were glorying in certain pastors. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And they were all proud, and they weren't humble and walking in love. So I think of Revival Christian Fellowship. We need you all to serve and to give and to pray and to be involved in the life of the church. But if you don't do it out of love, don't do it. Ask God to change your heart, to change your attitude. Can you imagine greeters standing there? Well, I don't want to greet, but here I am. Ah, well, welcome to Revival. Go find your own seat, you lousy person. Don't come back next week. Thank you very much. Would you like someone to invite you over for dinner and then gripe because you ate too much? How would that make you feel? God wants us to serve him with gladness. He looks at our heart. He looks at our attitudes. Then we move verse 4 to 7 to the practice of love. And this is where Paul defines the actual concept of love. And love is really hard to put into shoe leather. Ask somebody on the street. Ask your normal Joe Blow out there in a shopping mall. What is love? How to define love? And you'll get all kinds of definitions as to what love is. But God defines love here for us, verses 4 to 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not or puffs not itself up. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love seeks not her own, verse 5, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, Paul lists 15 priorities or properties of love. He lists the characteristics and defines love for us. Now, unless these 15 characteristics of love are found in our life, we have room to grow. Have you ever tried to put your name in 1 Corinthians 13 in substitute for the word love and seen how far you get before it sounds sacrilegious? You don't get too far, right? Try me for a minute. You put it in there. You go, John suffers long and is kind. Well, stop right there. Because when I suffer long, I'm not very kind. I've taken it, and I've taken it, and I'm not going to take it anymore, you know? I don't have that long suffering. So try putting your name in the place of love or charity and see how it sounds. See how far you get before you just go, no, 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 stop, 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 cut, 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 cut. I'm not even beginning to be there. I got a long ways to go. But take the name Jesus and put it in place of love, and it fits perfectly. Amen? Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus, and you go right down the list, and you see that what Paul is describing is Christ-likeness. Now, I want you to look at these 15 characteristics or properties of love, and we can't tarry on them because there are 15 of them. The first is suffers long. Now, it actually means patient. The idea is patient with people and not with circumstances. A while back, I pulled out onto the street, and this really old person was driving in front of me, really slow, and I was like, I got to get going. I'm really in a hurry, you know, and I'm looking around thinking, dare I cover this, cross over this double yellow line, you know, and rip around this dude, and, you know, and then people come by and see the pastor revival getting hooked up, you know, for reckless driving. So I thought, oh, I'll just have to wait it out. And this old guy's just going really slow, and I'm like, Lord, I want to get going. And we come to a four-way stop, and he blew right through it. I'm like, whoa. I don't know if you saw the stop. So I got to stop, and then I take off, and I catch up to him again. We come to another four-way stop, and he blew right through that one. He's probably still going somewhere right now, if he's still alive. But I remember I just like, oh, I got so frustrated. And I don't know about you. When I get stuck in traffic, the older I get, the more impatient I get. You know, it's like, man. This is bumming me out. I'm not long-suffering. I'm not patient. And then notice, it carries the idea of when we're wrong, we go on loving regardless of the response of the other person. Then secondly, love is kind. Suffers long and is kind. And by the way, that suffers long, I've shared it before, means long-fused. You know, if you're going to do dynamite, you want a long fuse on it. Some people are like dynamite with a short fuse. Anything sets them off. Kindness. It's that they are considerate. They're not inconsiderate, but they are benevolent, or they are considerate of others. It's always looking out for ways in which it can offer practical help. It anticipates a person's needs in advance. So love shows consideration and thoughtfulness. You can no more have love without kindness than you can have springtime without flowers. And God is both patient and kind toward us. And then love, thirdly, envieth not. The idea is not jealous. I'm giving you other translations. I don't know what translation you have and you're following me in your Bible, but envieth not, verse 4, is sometimes translated not jealous. It doesn't mind when someone else gets the limelight. Now, how apropos that is for the church. Well, I want to be the worship leader. I want to do the preaching. Or I want to do this. Or I want to be in charge of that. Or we're jealous of someone else's gift or ministry. And that's what was happening in Corinth. The reason Paul is breaking this down for us is because the Christians were lacking in love. They had gifts, but they didn't have love. And Paul is saying, you need to do the more excellent way. The end of chapter 12, verse 31, he says, covet earnestly the best gifts, but I show you the more excellent way, and the more excellent way is love. So you need to not be jealous. I think of Jonathan, who is not jealous of David. What a blessing that was. And then notice fourthly, vaunteth not itself, or literally verse 4, is not boastful. Love does not brag about one's abilities or achievements, is not inflated with its own importance. Moffat translates this, love makes no parade. Another translation has, love is modest, it doesn't brag. And then fifthly, notice verse 4, is not puffed up. The word means arrogant. Love is humble, it does not see itself as superior to others. If you're proud and you're puffed up and you go, I'm better than him or I'm better than her, then you're not walking in God's agape love. Does not behave itself unseemly, verse 5. That is character number 6. That means it's not rude, but it is courteous and it is polite. Now, how's that for applied in a marriage relationship? Tell your wife you love her, then you're going to be polite, you're going to be courteous, and you're not going to be rude. And it works both ways, ladies, too. If you love your husband, you're going to be polite, you're going to be courteous, and you're not going to be rude. You go, John, you're losing me already. There ain't no way I can live like this. It's going to take the Holy Spirit. As I say, you're going to need a dose of the ghost to be able to live this in the home. But man, how important this is. And then number 7, seeks not her own. Love does not insist upon its own rights. Wow. That's all we hear today in our culture. Our rights. We have animal rights, women's rights, children's rights, you know, everybody's rights. And no one's thinking in terms of their responsibilities or giving up their rights for the sake of others. And then, number 8 is in verse 5. is not provoked. You go, well, John, my Bible says is not easily provoked, and you do your own homework and you look it up. The word easily is not in the Greek. I believe the translators made a big mistake there in inserting that word easily, because, again, like you and I right now, we're thinking, this is impossible. There ain't no way that I can live without being provoked. But love is not provoked. And I love other translations, irritable or touchy. Irritable or touchy. William Barclay have, love never flies into a temper. A modern contemporary phrase would be, love never freaks out. Just freaking out, you know, and you lose your temper, you're irritable. What an amazing thing. It's like the little boy that was riding in his car, in the car with his mother, and he said, Mom, where all the idiots go? She said, well, what do you mean? What are you talking about? He said, well, when I was in the car with Dad this morning and driving with Dad, there were idiots on the highway. Where'd they all go? That's not Christian love. I mean, think about that. On the way to church, your kids are in the car. You idiot! You idiot! Pulling the church parking lot. Praise God. Isn't God good? Kids, get to Sunday school. Learn to be patient and kind and love Jesus. The kids are going, they're going to be schizophrenic. It's like, whoa, this doesn't compute. I don't understand. I had a friend that used to do that, man. He was a Christian, and everywhere we went, you idiot, you idiot, you idiot. It's like, dude, lighten up. I know it's hard to drive on the freeways in California, but we need to have Christian love. Number nine, thinks no evil, verse 5, thinketh no evil, is not resentful or vindictive. William Barclay again has this, love does not store up memory of wrong it has received. Love does not nurse its wrath to keep it warm. Loves forgive and it forgets. You don't keep a little book in a drawer and write down every time your husband offends you or every time your wife offends you or every time your friend offends you, and you're keeping that sucker, and one day you're going to let it all out, you know. You don't do that. You just forget, and you don't even remember the wrong that has been done to you. I think of Jesus hanging on the cross. They'd spat on him. They had whipped him and beaten him. They put the crown of thorns upon him. They hung him on a cross. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was a man who thought no evil. And then number 10, rejoices not in iniquity. And that's found in verse 6. Rejoices not in iniquity. Does not rejoice in the sins or misfortunes of others. How do you respond when someone tells you something bad about another person? Do you kind of in your heart, you kind of go, yeah, they deserved it. Kind of makes you feel good because they go down and you can go up a little bit, you know. If you really love, you don't rejoice when something bad happens to another person or another's misfortune. And then number 11, verse 6, rejoices in the truth. Love looks for the best in people, not the blemishes. Love also speaks the truth and walks in the truth, rejoices in the truth. If you are a person that is loving, you will always speak the truth. It is unloving to lie and to practice deceit. And then 12thly, bears all things. That's in verse 7. Love conceals what is displeasing in others. Love accepts without grumbling the trials and the difficulties of life. Now, you don't approve of sinful behavior, but you don't display them either. And then verse 7, number 13, believes all things. It is not suspicious of the deeds and the motives of others. This is one of my favorites. It honestly is. Now, we need to be careful that we're not naive and we don't let people take advantage of us, but we need to think the best of others. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Christians are always so ready to jump to conclusions and be so harsh and critical and fault-finding. And instead of saying, well, you know, I need to know the circumstances, or I can't believe that they would do that or they would say that. When you hear something about somebody, don't go, oh, I can't believe that. You know, and you just buy into it. Say, you know, I don't believe that. I'm not going to believe that unless I know it's true. And go to that person yourself and find out. Bears all things, believes all things. It's that suspicious. And then number 14, hopes all things. Verse 7, this is the characteristic of love. Love anticipates the spiritual good that will result even from wrongdoing. Love always hopes for the best in people. And then lastly, 15, it's seen in verse 7, endures all things. Love is not shaken even in the worst of storms. It is steadfast, unmoved to the end. And again, apply that in your marriage. People say, well, you know, I don't love you anymore. Love never fails. Love hopes all things, endures all things, believes all things. Love never fails. If you say, well, I don't love you anymore, then you never loved them again, or you have a real warped view of love. One of my favorite definitions of love, love is seeking another's highest good. And love is not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. It's not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. And if I could speak to married couples for just a moment again, you can make a choice. You can choose to love someone, even if they're unlovely, even if they don't reciprocate that love. You can actually choose to love somebody, because love is not an emotion. It's a choice. It's a choice you make to seek the highest good of that object, love. And love, true love, doesn't alter when it alteration finds. I used to love you, but now you're ugly. I don't love you anymore. I used to love you, but now you act weird. I don't love you anymore. That's not agape. Agape is immutable. It doesn't change. It's God's love. It's consistent. He doesn't approve or condone of sin, but it goes on loving. And if you want a marriage to last, it needs to be built on this kind of love found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And only the Holy Spirit of God can give it to you. The third thing we see in this chapter is love's permanence, or the permanence of love. That is love's victory. Follow with me verses 8 to 13 as we read the text. So Paul says, love suffers, love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when, verse 10, that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even also as I am known. And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is what? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Song of Solomon, which every married couple should read together. Solomon, Song of Solomon says in chapter 5, verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. So here Paul contrasts the permanence of love and the transitory character of the gifts. One day, Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, the gifts, shall be done away. The question is, when is that day? Let me break it down for you. First, we have that gifts are temporary, verse 8. He says in verse 8, prophecies shall fail, tongues shall cease, and where there's knowledge, it shall vanish away. So this knowledge of God's word, when we get to heaven, we're going to know perfectly. We're not going to be speaking in tongues in heaven. We're not going to be prophesying in heaven. These gifts are temporary. Secondly, gifts are partial. Notice in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. You know, in the Bible even, with all the knowledge God has given to us, and the Bible is a revelation of God, and it's a revelation from God of himself to man, the Bible has what's called progressive revelation. From the old to the new, there's greater light. Now, not greater inspiration, not greater accuracy, but there is greater light, greater information is given to us in the new than there is in the old. If you read only the Old Testament, you're going to have a limited knowledge of God, of Jesus, of the gospel. So as you get that full revelation, but even that is limited. I am not bothered by mysteries about God, about the gospel, about Christianity, about the Bible, that God has chosen to withhold and not reveal. That doesn't bug me. There are some people that just freak out over stuff like that. They have to know, they have to figure it out. If God hasn't chosen to reveal it, I don't need to know it. And I trust God that he's wiser than I am, smarter than I am, and I can rest in that. I'm trying to focus on what God has revealed and knowing what God has revealed. I still got a long way to go. And every Christian ought to be diligent to read through their Bible. Read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, read the book of Romans, read the book of Galatians, study Colossians, study Ephesians, study Revelation, study the book of Hebrews. I mean, you need to keep moving, keep growing, keep learning, keep understanding. But no matter how long you've walked with God, no matter how much of the Bible you've studied, guess what? You're still not there. So don't go strutting around like a peacock thinking that you know everything. That's not love. You know, the people who know the most are the humblest. People who really have knowledge are the ones that will admit they don't know very much. And I'm actually finding out that the longer I'm around as a Christian, the more I don't know. When I was a young pastor, when someone asked me a question, I had to have an answer. I'd make one up if I didn't know. Because, man, I'm a pastor. I need to know this, you know. I start sweating, and I just make up an answer or something like that. Now that I've been around for a while, I just say, you know, I don't know. People get shocked. Aren't you a pastor? Yeah, but I don't know. You think I have a red phone on my desk and just call God up and get a hotline to heaven? I don't know. There's a ton of things I don't know. And so Paul makes it clear that gifts are temporary. Gifts are partial. There's a lot we don't know. And thirdly, gifts will end. Verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, we could do a whole study on this at this point, because the church is divided basically into two categories. The church is divided into what they call cessationists, who believe that the miraculous sign gifts of healing and prophecy and tongues, interpretation of tongues and healing have ceased. And they define that which is perfect as being the Bible, the full canon of Scripture. That when we got the full revelation of God in the Bible, because when Paul wrote Corinthians, the Bible wasn't complete yet, but now that we have the whole Bible, that these gifts have ceased. I don't believe that that's what Paul is saying or teaching in that verse. Then the other camp are those who are the continuists, and they believe that all the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts, will continue. Now, there is a point in time they will cease, But the question is, when do they cease? And I believe that that which is perfect, and I'm going to cut to the quick here because we, you know, could spend all night looking at all different views, is the perfect state we call heaven. And that when we're with the Lord, and notice in the text, we see him face to face, and then we will know, even as we are known, that when we get to heaven and we see Jesus, guess what? We don't need the gifts anymore. Because we're going to see Jesus, amen? We're going to look at him face to face. So I believe that that which is perfect is not referring to Jesus directly, though he is perfect, but it's referring to the perfect state of being in heaven. Glorified body, sin, sorrow, sickness is banished. And we know, as we are known, that perfect state, we will see Jesus and we will not need gifts any longer. So they are partial only, or they're temporary only in that sense. And then notice fourthly in verse 11, the gifts are infantile. Now, this is amazing. In verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I did what? I put away childish things. I have to laugh a little bit because I do have a couple toys from my boyhood days. I have a little truck that I don't know why, I don't know how, I don't know what. This thing is like a cat with nine lives. We still have it in our garage. It's a little Tonka truck of a UPS truck. My dad used to work for UPS, and he got me this little brown, you know, UPS truck. It's steel, and it's a good, and it's a little rusty, a little beat up, but I, you know, there ain't no way I'm going to throw that sucker in the trash can. You know, the grandkids could play with it, but, you know, there it is, and we've kind of moved around with it, and it's there in the garage. But if you ever go by my house and I'm out in the dirt going, rrr, 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 and you go, let's pray for Pastor Miller right now. I don't play with it, for heaven's sake. I put away childish things. I put away those toys. Although I love having grandkids and cool toys, you know, and things you can play with at Christmas time and stuff like that. Christmas would be boring without kids, right? But he's saying that there's going to be a time when we put away these gifts that are infantile. They're not going to be in the perfect state. We need to graduate on. Now, why did he say that? Because the gifts are not good? The gifts are not important? No, because they were overemphasizing the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts. And they were doing that while at the same time they lacked love. Churches do the same thing today. They take pride in their gifts. They take pride in their exercising gifts. They boast we're a deeper life club, and we speak in tongues, and we prophesy, and we heal the sick, and they glory in their gifts. But if they don't have love, it's infantile. They haven't grown. They haven't matured. And that's exactly what was happening in the church at Corinth. Gifts, yes, but the preeminence and the priority is love. Because if I don't have love and I can speak with the tongue of men or angels, I'm just a noise. If I give money and I give my body to be burned and I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm a big zero. And our church is a big zero. If this church isn't a loving church, what are we? Why do we exist? If we aren't growing enough into the likeness of Jesus Christ to love one another, God have mercy on us. If the whole focus is gifts to the detriment of spiritual growth and maturity. And then he says, knowledge is not complete. And I love verse 12. For now I see through a glass darkly. Now, in those days, they didn't have mirrors, and they didn't have glass. And the glass there is actually referring to a metal, piece of metal, or brass. So, ladies, think about this. You know, you appreciate having a mirror in the bathroom and a nice light over it, you know, and you have your vanity mirror and all that jazz. Can you imagine getting ready in the morning by trying to look into brass, piece of metal? the image would be kind of foggy and wouldn't be very clear. Now, some of you think, that'd be a good thing. I wouldn't see all my blemishes. But our knowledge right now is like looking through or looking at our image in a polished piece of brass, polished piece of silver or metal. We see darkly. But then, when that which is perfect, verse 10, has come, we shall see face to face. When we go to heaven, it'll be face to face with Jesus. Now, I know in part, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to know even as also I am known. We're going to have knowledge and information that we never thought possible. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to go, wow, that's how it worked. That's what you were doing. Wow, God, you're amazing. But it's going to take the perfect state for us to get to that point. And then verse 13, love is eternal. We have faith, we have hope, we have love. These three, but the only one that lasts for all eternity, the greatest of these is agape love. Someone said it like this: faith will become sight, hope will become reality, but love lasts forever. You ever kind of, when your Christian life, sometimes go, God, I wish God would just show me. I wish God would just speak to me. I wish I just knew what was going on. I wish I knew why God would take some people home in an automobile accident at such a young age, such a beautiful person, and why would God let that happen? And I don't know why all the sorrow and the sin and the suffering. We right now are looking through a glass dimly. But there is coming a day. And how our hearts yearn for that and long for that, when we will see perfectly clearly. We will understand and we will know. People wonder, when we get to heaven, will we know our friends? You're going to be dumber in heaven than you are here? I don't think so. People are worried, will I know my wife? Will I know my husband when I get to heaven? Listen, you're not going to be dumber in heaven than you are here. Don't worry about it. We're going to be in perfect bodies, sin no more, Satan no more, suffering no more, sorrow no more. What a wonderful thing that is. Faith will vanish into sight. Hope will be emptied into light. And love in heaven will shine more bright. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.